tonight. And God, I pray that you would speak to every heart, mine own included. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In this story, there's a very famous phrase found in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 10, at the end there, where it says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." I want to preach to you tonight on that subject, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, before I bring this message, I want to first give you a little bit of background about the book of Nehemiah and get you in this point in the story so that you'll understand a little bit the context of what we're looking at here. But Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Now, the children of Israel had been taken captive at the end of the reign of Josiah. There was one captivity, and then Jeconias, and then, it's always confusing because there's Jehoiakim. There's Josiah, then there's Jeconias, and then there's Jehoiakim, and then there's Jehoiakim. And during the reigns of those last three kings, there were three deportments where the children of Israel, because of their sin, had been taken captive by the Babylonian army in three different phases. Daniel was taken in the first phase, and they were taken captive to Babylon. They took all the rich people, all the middle class people, they left the poor of the land to till the land, to do all the work, and then they brought some of their own Babylonian people to rule over the poor people and to be their taskmasters and to run things. And by doing that, they destroyed the nation of Israel because they took all the anyone who was educated or middle class or upper class, and they brought them to Babylon, and many of them were killed, but they brought most of them to Babylon, and then they just left the poor, and then they put other people in charge of them. So they decimated their culture, they decimated their existence as a nation. This captivity, God promised, would last for 70 years, because what happened was, for the last 490 years, they had not kept the Sabbath. They were supposed to sow their land. They were mostly in doing agriculture, and they were supposed to sow the seed in their land for 6 years, and on the seventh year they were supposed to have a Sabbath where they did not sow the land at all. And God had promised them that if they would follow this rule, that every sixth year God would give them triple the increase. I mean, they would plant their crops, and God would make it so that everything just flourished, the animals would not destroy it, and they would have just a great bounty in the sixth year. And then in the seventh year, God said, let the land rest. Now, there are a lot of scientific reasons for this. You've probably heard of crop rotation, something that was only invented, I believe, about 100 years ago. Maybe I'm wrong on that. But I know crop rotation is a modern invention. And they realize that if you plant the same crops over and over and over, it will leach the soil of all its nutrients. And so God had commanded them to just not sow the field, not reap the field. In the seventh year, just let it go. Just let the natural world just go and let it overgrow and let the fruits just fall to the ground. And he said, you can walk by and pick the fruit and eat it, but don't reap it and don't sow it. Just let the land rest 1 year and seven. Well, they had not done this at the time of this captivity. They had not done this for the last 490 years. And so God said, for every year that you refuse to keep the Sabbath, and this is found in the book of Jeremiah, he said, I'm going to put you in captivity and the land's going to rest because nobody's going to be there. Because by and large, a lot of the land went to pot while they were gone in Babylon. And so for 70 years, the children of Israel were captive in Babylon and in the realm of the Babylonian Empire. Then after 70 years, God judged the Babylonian Empire. He used two men by the name of Darius the Mede, is one of them, a king, and Cyrus the Persian. And these two men, Darius and Cyrus, conquered the Babylonian Empire. They killed King Belshazzar. There were three kings during the 70-year captivity over the Babylonian Empire. The first one was Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who took them captive. Then he had a son named Evil-Merodach. And then his son was named Belshazzar. And that's the one who God judged, which is recorded in the book of Daniel, chapter number 5. Now, when Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede took over, God moved upon the heart of Cyrus the king, who was probably not even a saved man. I mean, I can't see any indication that he was. I don't know if he was or not. He was just a heathen king. But for some reason, God put it into his heart, the Bible says, to rebuild the house of God, which was destroyed 70 years earlier when the Babylonians took over. They razed the temple. They destroyed it. They took all the gold. They melted it down. They took all the silver and the precious stones. They took the two brass pillars from the front. They took the brass sea and the brass network, and they melted them down and took the precious metals and destroyed utterly the house of God. But Cyrus made a decree in the first year of his reign for them to rebuild the house of God. And so many of the children of Israel went back, and they were commissioned by Cyrus, and it took them 46 years to build the temple, which was the second temple, because the original temple had been destroyed, the one that Solomon built. So they went back and built this temple for 46 years, but the city of Jerusalem was still in ruin. Most of the people were still in captivity. They were just starting to come back and rebuild the city, but the city was in ruin, and the wall around the city, which was very important. Any city in these days that had any kind of a prosperity had a great big wall around it, because that was their protection back then. They didn't have a lot of the technology that we have. They didn't have a lot of the weapons that we have. And so in order to protect their city, they would put a giant wall around it. And people actually lived in the wall, the Bible says. Sometimes it was so thick, some people would actually live in the wall. And I've heard reports that many people could even drive chariots across the top of a wall sometimes, because they were so wide. But the wall of Jerusalem had been totally broken down. The gates had been burned with fire. And so, in the book of Nehemiah, this is 46 years after the end of the captivity, so 116 years since God judged Israel. And Nehemiah is the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. This is a king in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so King Artaxerxes has his cupbearer, Nehemiah, who was this a very close servant to the king. This is the man who's personally, and we're not talking about a king of a country, we're talking about a king of the entire world. 127 provinces Artaxerxes reigned over, from Ethiopia in Africa all the way to India, his realm reigned. Basically the known inhabited world at that time. He ruled the entire world. And so this is one of his closest servants. This is a very privileged position that Nehemiah has. He was the cupbearer for the king. He would prepare the king his personal beverages and bring them to the king throughout the day. Well, Nehemiah had a friend of his come to him one day and tell him about what was going on back in Jerusalem. And he asked him, he'd heard that they'd rebuild the temple, and he'd heard that people were starting to come back and get things together. And he said, what's the situation in Jerusalem? Tell me all about it. Excuse me. So his friend told him, he said, well, it's not good. He said, people are being terrorized by these villains, the Horonites and the Arabians that dwell around Jerusalem there. And the walls have been broken down completely, and the gates have been burned with fire, and it's just not a safe place to be right now. And things are not going well at all. Well, Nehemiah was very saddened by this, and he prayed in Nehemiah chapter 1 and kind of pours out his heart to God about the situation and how he feels about it. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, he comes to the king to bring him his beverage as normal, but this time he's sad, and he's visibly sad to the king. And King Artaxerxes says to him, he says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? He said, you've never been sad in my presence before. Now, think about it. If you're going to this great king of the whole known world, you're not going to walk in and be sad. I can guess that for Nehemiah to have even achieved this kind of a prestigious position, he must have been a great worker. He probably didn't let his personal, problems and everything show when he was at work. He probably walked into work, cheerful every day, apparently, from reading this story. And I'm sure he was on time. I'm sure that he was doing a great job. I'm sure that he had a great attitude. He must have been a phenomenal worker to have climbed from being a slave that was taken captive to being this man who served in the king's palace in the lap of luxury. And you can tell that he had a great rapport with the king, because the king says, why are you sad? The king actually cared. I mean, the king took an interest in what Nehemiah was feeling here. And he says, why do you say you've never been sad in my presence before? Tell me what's the matter. And the Bible says that before he even answered the king, he prayed silently to God, because he was really nervous about bringing up his own personal agenda to the king of the empire. And so he prays to God, and he says, King Artaxerxes, why should I not be sad when the city of my fathers, the city, all my culture, everything that I was brought up, the city where my fathers, lived, and I've never even been there, but this is my homeland. This is my home country, my native country. It's It's burned with fire. The people are scattered everywhere. The walls are broken down. Why wouldn't I be sad? And the king says, well, what do you want me to do about it? What do you want to do? And he says, well, why don't you give me a group of men, and why don't you give me the financial resources, and I want to go back and I want to build the wall around Jerusalem. Well, that's a pretty big request. That's a pretty expensive project. And the king just says, you tell me, how long do you need? How long are you going to be gone? How much money you need? How many people you need? I'm going to make this happen. Wow, I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself. And so King Artaxerxes commissions Nehemiah to go do this great project. He takes several men with him. He takes the finances with him. They go to the city. And the Bible says that he didn't tell anybody there what he was going to do. He was there for 3 days, relaxing, resting from the trip that he just made, a major trip. Then he went out in the middle of the night. Nobody was around, just him and the men that he brought with him. And he went out for a little ride on his horse, and he looked around at the situation. He rode all the way around the city and just looked at every part of the wall, just kind of seeing what needed to be done to get this finished. And the next day, he got up and he called everybody together and he said, this is what God wants me to do. And this is what the king has commissioned me to do. He says, we're going to build this wall. We're not going to be a reproach anymore. We're not going to be ashamed anymore. We're going to have our city once again. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And he said, let us arise and build. And boy, people were excited. They're shouting. They're thrilled. And they say, yes, we're going to do this. Well, he explained to them how it was all paid for. The materials were going to be there. They'd been commissioned by the king. They started the project. But, of course, whenever you try to do anything great for God, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be enemies. And three men in particular, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, said, we are going to make sure that this does not work. They tried to slander Nehemiah before people. They tried to intimidate him. They tried to scare him. They tried to make fun of the project and ridicule what they were doing. Well, that didn't work. Nehemiah and his men just kept right on building. So they said, we are going to attack them. We're going to ambush them. And nobody's going to know about it. We're just going to sneak up on them. And we're going to fight them. We're going to get our armies together and take them over. And so they got all the armies together. And somehow it leaked out what was going on. And Nehemiah found out what they were planning to do. So here's what he said. He said, I want all the men who are working on the wall, I want people working on it 24 hours a day. So when one shift is sleeping and resting half the day, 12 hours, then the other group works for 12 hours, and we're going to rotate on and off. And this is what he said. He said, I want you to have your weapon in one hand, and I want you to have your masonry trowel that you're working on the wall with in your other hand. And the Bible says that they built the wall with a weapon in one hand and the trowel in another hand. And before I go on with the story, I want to say that that's the Christian life. Some people can get imbalanced, and they can say, well, I'm building for God, and I'm going to raise my family, and I'm getting people saved, I'm getting people in church, and I'm going to build, and I'm going to build, and I'm going to build. But they let their guard down. And they don't realize that the devil is on the attack. They don't realize that the world is sometimes on the attack. And they say, we're going to build, we're going to serve God, we're going to love God. But then they let their guard down, and what happens? The Geshems and the Sanballats and the Tobias come in and destroy them. That's why you see so many families destroyed. That's why you see so many churches destroyed. That's why you see so many stories about people who failed, because they let their guard down. They get overconfident. They get overcomfortable in their life, and they let the guard down. But then there's the other extreme, the guy who just wants to fight all the time. He never builds anything. He never wins people to the Lord. His church doesn't grow. He doesn't, you know, get people baptized. He doesn't raise a family for God. He doesn't accomplish anything in life. He just wants to just fight all the time and fight, fight, fight. No, you've got to have both. You've got to have the balance. Sometimes there's a time when you have to fight some battles. Sometimes there's a time when you have to draw a line in the sand and say, we're not going to change. We believe what the Bible says. We will not change. And don't let your guard down. But at the same time, build something. Do something. And that's what God's teaching you. The balance of the Christian life. Yes, a weapon. Yes, a tool for building. My dad was in the Seabees. Who's ever heard of that? Have you heard of the Seabees, right? My dad was in the Seabees. The Seabees is a division of the Navy. It's called the Construction Battalion. And they build And they had, their symbol is a bee, like a, you know, like a honeybee, bumblebee or whatever. And their symbol is a bee with a machine gun in one hand. And what's in the other hand? Do you remember? It's some kind of a tool.
It's either a shovel or a pick or something.
And my dad thought this was really cool, you know, and it is cool. And he had the insignia and everything on different hats and stuff like that. And, boy, it just reminds me, I think they probably got it just straight out of the book of Nehemiah, this symbol, because my dad went over to Vietnam, you know, and wired electrical barracks and things like that, and he was in the Seabees. Well, that's exactly what we're looking at here, and that's the balance of the Christian life. Well, because of all this opposition, they were running scared. Now, it took them 46 years to build the temple, and granted, there was a much more elaborate project to build the temple, all the gold and all the ornate gravings of palm trees. That it was graven with all kinds of palm trees, and it had all kinds of what do they call that crown molding and everything that's described in the Bible there. But did you know that it only took them 52 days to build this wall around the city of Jerusalem and to build the gates? 52 days. That is fast. Now, I know construction, and nothing gets built in 52 days, let alone a wall around a city. But sometimes in life, when you're running scared, sometimes when things are going wrong, you can even accomplish more sometimes just because of the pressure. And sometimes God keeps us under a little pressure for that reason. But they built this great wall in 52 days. And it's also interesting to note as you read the book of Nehemiah that they had people build the part that was by their house. Now, if this is a safety mechanism, if this is what's going to keep you safe, if you're building the part next to your house, you're probably going to do a good job than if you're building some part across town. But if your house is right next to where you're building, and I believe this is recorded in chapter 3 is where it describes where each of them built. And in chapter 3, you'll see this, that they built the part by their house. And I'm sure they did a very good job, because where's the enemy going to go? They're going to find the weakest point in that wall and destroy it. So Nehemiah was a very wise man to say, why don't you build the part right in front of your house? And everybody's trying to make their part the strong part. They don't want to be the weakest link where the enemy decides, this is where we're going to attack, right here. This is where the bad workmanship is, and so forth. Well, they're done with the wall. And they're having kind of a dedication service. A man named Ezra, who was a scribe of the law, who was a man who studied the Bible. The Bible talks about he just had an enormous amount of knowledge about the Bible and about the Word of God. And so he was brought back from Babylon. He was one of the men that came back after they finished the wall. Or actually, I believe he came back when the temple was built. But this service takes place after the wall has been completed. And the Bible says that they read the Bible in the ears of the people. They all stood. Everybody stood. And they opened the Bible. And they read the Word of God for 3 hours solid. For 3 solid hours. Can you believe that? 3 hours they just read the Bible while people stood and listened. Then they spent another 3 hours preaching. And it lists some men here that preached in this service. And for 3 hours they preached and caused people to understand the Bible. They caused it to be, you know, explained and expounded to them what the Word of God was talking about. Because a lot of these people had not heard the Bible in so long. They'd been living in a foreign land. And they were having difficulty understanding the Word of God. And so these men preached and explained it. This is 6 hours long. Can you imagine standing up for 6 hours and listening to somebody read the Bible? Wow, that is a long, that's some endurance. That's a long service. But at the end of the service, this is where we are in Nehemiah chapter 8. The Bible says that the people at the end of hearing all this preaching and all this Bible being read, the Bible says that they were crying, they were weeping, and they were sad. Why were they sad? They were sad because they realized that they had been living completely wrong. Their lifestyle was so far from what was being read in the Bible. And it made them depressed. It made them sad. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that God's laws were so strict. And they couldn't. And then they looked at the way they'd been living and they just felt disgusted with themselves. But, you know, Nehemiah stands up and says, don't be sad. Don't be depressed. Don't weep about this. He says, this day is a day of excitement. This is a day when we should be rejoicing. Because the wall's been built. Because the Word of God's in our hands. We understand it. We know what we need to do now. Let's forget about the past. Let's not worry about that. Now we're here now. We know what we need to do. We know what's being preached. We've got the wall built. We're no longer a reproach. We've defeated the enemy. And he says, don't weep, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's the phrase that I want to focus on tonight. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And then if you look at verse number 12, it says, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. So they're having a party. They're having excitement. They're having a feast. Celebration. Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. They were thrilled. They were happy because they realized, you're right. We can't change the past. Let's just be excited that now we know the Word of God. God is blessing us, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. You say, where does the strength come from? To make it through life. To make it through the tough times. Boy, everybody goes through tough times. It's not just those of us that are Christians. It's not just people that are saved. The world goes through the same heartaches that we go through. They go through the same financial pressures. They go through the same marriage problems, the same relationship problems. They go through the same problems at work. They go through the same loss of a loved one. They go through the same heartbreaks that we go through in our life and the suffering that we all go through. But the difference is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, the word comfort, and I think I've mentioned this before, but that last four letters, fort. Comfort means strength. And Jesus Christ said that He is the Comforter. And then He said, I'm leaving, and I'm going to send you another Comforter. Even the Holy Spirit is going to come and be your new Comforter. And the Holy Ghost of God, His job is to comfort us and to give us the strength that we need to make it through life. How does He do it? Well, think about the passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where God talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit living inside you produces certain fruit in you. There's certain evidence of the Holy Ghost living inside of you. And it's evidenced by what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. When Jesus Christ saves you and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, He begins to do a work in your heart in nine areas. The Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, number one. That's the number one thing, love. Joy. Second thing there, joy. See the emphasis? First, love, because the Bible, of course, says God is love. And everything about the Word of God revolves around that one word, love. Why do we keep God's commandments? The Bible says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. He says, the fact that you love me is evidenced by the fact that you obey this book. Why do we obey the Bible? So we can go to heaven? No. I'm going to heaven anyway. So why don't I, you know, repair my television, you know, that was smashed up this morning. It wasn't my television. But anyway, why don't I pick up all those pieces and repair it and turn it on and watch the worst thing in the world? Because I'm going to heaven anyway. No, because I love God. I love the Lord. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is what motivates us to go soul winning. Love for the Lord, yes. How about just love for our fellow man? How about just love for the stranger? How about love for our friends and family that need the gospel, that need to be saved? We love them, and that's what motivates us through life. Love is the driving force, the motivation to serve God, to obey His commandments, to reach people. But that love is a product of the Holy Spirit living inside of us. That's where the love comes from. We live in such an unloving world. We live in a world where love is just a foreign language, where it's just dog eat dog. Everybody's in it for themselves, it seems like. Everybody wants to know what I can get, what I can buy for myself, what you can do for me. I'll be your friend if you are fun, and if you're like me, and if you're entertaining, and if you're cool and popular, then I'll be your friend, and I'll love you because you can do something for me, or because you make me feel good. Not because I love you and because I want to be a friend to you, but because I'm going to find somebody just with common interests and people that I feel like can entertain me and do something for me. And you'll notice with the world's friends, and I've had many friends in life, notice the key word there, had. I've had a lot of friends. And you have friends, but as soon as something you know, for example, you know, you're not going to school anymore. Then they're not your friend anymore because it's not convenient anymore. Or maybe you move a little further away and it's just so shallow they just find a new friend. And there are very few friends that you'll have through life. I mean, a lifelong friend is a rare thing. Because the world's just not a very loving place. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not there many times. Because most people aren't saved is part of the problem. But, boy, well, those of us that are saved, we ought to be the ones that the world looks at and says, you're the ones that are loving. The Bible says, from this shall know that you're, I'm sorry, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Because you love one another. That's how the world can tell. So love, yes, but look, number two in emphasis, joy. The Holy Spirit's second most important attribute in your life should be joy. Do you have joy in your life? Do you go through life depressed and down, and every day you're sad, and oh, woe is me, and oh, things are so terrible? Jesus Christ, his goal is, yes, to give you love, yes, to clean up your life. Yes, go soul winning. But the second thing he wants to do is to give you joy. And then, of course, the others are listed here. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's when you don't have a short fuse. Long-suffering is when you can put up with a lot in life. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Temperance is the final one there. Of the nine, what does temperance mean? Well, you've heard of somebody having a bad temper, you know, a short temper. Temperance is saying you are under control. It's like self-control. So God is laying out here, it starts with love. That's the most vital element. Caring about other people. Caring about the Lord. Not just caring about yourself. The next step is joy. Secondly, in importance. But then you notice he's building here to the final goal, which is temperance. That's the objective here of having the Holy Spirit's influence in your life, of being filled with the Spirit. The goal is to have yourself under control. If yourself is under control, you're not going to live for sin. You're going to live for God. Because even Paul said, I want to live for God. He says, I want to do what's right, but it's the flesh. You know, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so if you can get temperance and self-control, the Christian life is, you've reached the objective. Now, none of us are going to be there completely, of course. But this is what we're working toward, gaining temperance. Not in the flesh, but through the Holy Spirit. This is something that you have to do daily. Paul said, I die daily. He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another place he said, put on the new man. When you get up every morning, you have to decide, today, I'm not going to live in the flesh, which is not temperance, which is just, I do what I feel like doing. I say what I feel like saying. Whatever I think, and if I feel, I just say it. That's not temperance. The Bible says, the fool uttereth all his heart, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterward. And so, God is saying here, the goal is to get yourself under control, but it's something that's done through the Holy Spirit, which you have to put on every day. Every day, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit every single day. That's why I would suggest to you, first thing when you get up in the morning, read the Word of God. Quote the Word of God. Pray. You know, sing a song. Sing one of the hymns to get yourself filled with the Holy Spirit and say, I'm putting on the new man. If you don't, I'm telling you, yesterday's Holy Spirit fullness is not going to cut it today at all. The Holy Spirit is related in the Bible to alcohol many times, as the alcohol is basically the devil's counterfeit for the Holy Spirit. And what happens if a drunk doesn't drink any alcohol today? He will not be drunk. I don't care how drunk he was yesterday. If he goes 24 hours without consuming any alcohol, he's going to be sober. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. This is something that has to be done daily. And the reason I would suggest doing it first thing in the morning is because if you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ first thing in the morning, then you can live a life of victory that entire day. It's important how you start the day is going to determine many times how your day goes. And so maybe you're not a morning person, and maybe you don't have a whole lot of time in the morning to to study the Bible and to read the Bible and to pray. But I would suggest just at least get a little bit. At least just read a little bit in the morning. If you'd rather do most of your reading in the evening and spend most of your time with the Lord throughout the day and in the evening, fine. But I would suggest at least getting something in the morning just to get you in fellowship with the Lord right away, so that you can have these nine elements in your life that are listed in Galatians 5 here of the fruit of the Spirit. But joy must be important if it's listed second. The book of John, and I'm just going to read this for sake of time, but John chapter 20, at the end of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Whoa, what a phenomenal book. I love it. I love it for soul winning. Because it's just constantly, every chapter, believe, 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 believe. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he didn't live a good life? Why? Because he didn't go to church? Why? Because he didn't get baptized? No, because he had not believed on the only begotten Son of God. That's why. He says, that's why you're condemned if you're not saved. John 5:24, the verse that was showed to me when I got saved. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life. Glory to God. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Jesus asked the question, I believe, in John 8:20. A man comes up, he just asks him one question. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? That's the question. That's the determining factor. That's whether you're going to heaven or hell. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And I could go on and on. I'll say one more. John 11, the classic verse. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Eternal life through believing on Jesus Christ. And I could go on and on. The book of John, great book. And by the way, did you know that the word repent is never found in the book of John one time? Now you say, well, are you against repentance? Of course not. Obviously, I believe in repentance. Several things. Number one, I believe that you, when you're already saved, need to repent of some of the sin in your life as I need to repent of some of the sin in my life. Most often, God is telling Christians, people who are already saved, to repent. He's saying, you're lukewarm. Repent and be zealous. You are, you know, you'll find this in Revelation 2 and 3 where he's talking to the churches many times. You need to repent of this, repent of that, repent of that. Then you'll find God talking to unsaved people, telling them to repent. Every single time, and you can study this, every time he tells an unsaved person to repent, they are involved in a false religion. Every time. He tells them to repent of your idolatry. He tells them to repent of, you know, your work salvation. He says repent of being a Pharisee. He's always, you'll find this word repent constantly talking to the Pharisees, talking to the Sadducees, talk on Mars Hill, where they're just surrounded in idols. Paul says, you need to repent of this idolatry. The Bible talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Repentance is there. But repenting of your sins to be saved is garbage. It's a lie out of hell that's being taught across this country. It's going like wildfire. Baptist churches are starting to slip into works salvation through the avenue of this subject of repentance. They're saying, well, I don't believe you have to do any good works to go to heaven, and I don't believe that you necessarily have to live right to go to heaven, but I believe that in order to be saved, you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. Did you know that the phrase, repent of your sins, is not found anywhere in the Bible? Repent of their sins is not found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone told to repent of your sin. The only time God ever uses that phraseology would be when he's telling people to repent of a certain sin, and it's always Christians, every time. Unless, as I said, it's idolatry or a false god. Because yes, the Roman Catholic who believes that the church is going to get them to heaven through the sacraments, they need to repent of that to be saved. Praying a prayer and saying, I believe in Jesus, yes, Jesus, come into my heart and save me. If they're still trusting the church, If they're still trusting another religion, they are not saved. Because praying a prayer does not save anyone. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you. When I ask people that I've won to the Lord, how do you know you're going to heaven? After I've won to the Lord, I say, are you going to heaven? They say, yes. Why are you going to heaven? They don't say, because I prayed. Because that's not what I emphasize. Because that's not what the Bible emphasizes. They always say the same thing. They say, because I believe. Because I believe on Jesus Christ. And that's the determining factor, whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, friend, if somebody has to repent of their sins to be saved, then I'm not saved. Because I have not repented of all my sins. Unless you're just picking out certain sins that somehow people decide are worse, you know. And usually these are the three sins that these people who preach this thing where you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. It's these three things. And I have no clue why it's these. It's always alcohol, cigarettes, and fornication. And I'm thinking to myself, good night. Why are these three sins so much worse? I mean, of all things, smoking. I mean, give me a break. I'd rather somebody smokes two packs a day and gets rid of their television than, you know, at least you're not damning your mind with a cigarette. But these people, for some reason, they've singled out these three types of, and they say, if somebody's not willing to give up, you know, their cigarettes, so they can't be saved. It's like, why don't you be a Roman Catholic then? Why don't you go be a Southern Baptist and believe that Jesus has to be the Lord of your life for you to be saved and try to teach people work salvation? Always, for all time, man has tried to take credit for his salvation, but the Bible says, to him be the glory, both now and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the reason why you're going to heaven. He gets the glory. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And he's the reason why you're going to heaven. Not because you turned over a new leaf. Wow, it's so amazing, so impressive that you quit some of your sins and you're willing to repent of your... I'm willing to turn from my sins, so Jesus is going to take me to heaven. Wrong! Jesus is only going to take you to heaven if you're trusting in his blood to take you to heaven. Not because you decided, I'm willing to turn away from my sin. And you'll hear these phrases, turn from sin to the Savior. It's all a bunch of rhetoric and it's not found in the Bible. But the book of John, and let me read this great passage for you. John 20, the Bible says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. This is at the end of the book of John. God's saying here, there are a lot of other things that Jesus did that we didn't cover here in the book of John. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Obviously, Jesus did many great things. He preached many great sermons, which is not found in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what's the purpose of the book of John? He says, he did a lot of things, but these are written so that you would believe on Jesus Christ. And then it says, the Son of God, and that believing, and that repenting, no, I'm sorry, I'm reading the Bible, I'm not listening to preachers, and that believing you might have life through his name. Believing you might have life through his name. Believing you might have life through his name. That's the purpose of the book of John. That's why it's such a great soul-winning book. But, look at 1 John. And I want you to turn there, if you could. 1 John, right toward the end of your Bible. Now remember, this is the same human instrument, the same human author was used to pen down both of these books. John and 1 John. Now, it's an enigma, obviously, because the Bible is very clear that the Word of God existed before the world was even created. It says, in the beginning was the Word. But somehow, and I've heard people say, well, God, these people put their own personal insight into it. These men who wrote down the Bible, they put in their own, you know, personality, and they put in their own opinion. Now that is not true at all, because this is God's Word. And what happened is, God is the one who made every single one of us, and God made a man that would be the instrument, that would be the personality to carry out the writing of his Word here. And so this, you can see a connection, obviously, between the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, the five books that were written by the same man, John. Well, remember what was the purpose of the book of John? So that you could get saved. So that you could believe on Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the purpose of 1st John. This is a book that's written to people that are already saved. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, quickly. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So he's saying we here. He's talking to other Christians. He's saying, we've heard the truth. We've heard the Word of God. which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. But what a great verse. Hallelujah. 1 John 1:1. Study this verse. Because he's saying here, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, he's talking about the word of God, he's talking about the Bible. But then look, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Now he's talking about the word of God, but he's also talking about Jesus Christ. Because look at this. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we. So they're saying, here's the word of life, the word of God, which was from the beginning. But then he says, we've seen and looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And it talks about that word of life is one and the same with eternal life, which is Jesus Christ. And you'll see this throughout the book of 1 John, that these three things are one and the same. Jesus Christ, the word of God, and eternal life go hand in hand. That's why God uses two different words, eternal life and everlasting life. And you may not have known this. Only the King James Bible draws a distinction. Modern Bibles just change it all to eternal life every time. Here's a few reasons why. Number one, eternal life is not as well known of a word. God is defining it by using these two words interchangeably. For example, in John 3, 5, 15 and 16, where he says that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, everlasting, anybody can tell what that means. Everlasting, it lasts forever. Eternal life is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a life that has no beginning and no end, Jesus Christ. Whereas everlasting life, the difference between eternal and everlasting, eternal means it never began, it never ends. Everlasting means it starts now and it never ends. It's kind of like the difference between a ray and geometry and a line. A line has no beginning and no ending. A ray has a beginning, but no ending. Now, we have had a beginning. When we were conceived in our mother's womb, we started. But we have everlasting life. Our life will never end. Whereas Jesus Christ had no beginning, neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. And so, Jesus Christ had no beginning, no ending. And when we got saved, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so, Jesus Christ came to live in your heart, and you became a partaker of His eternal life. He gave you, the gift of God is eternal life. He gave you His eternal life. And so, that's what He's talking about here, but this is what I wanted to show you. Look at verse 4. And these things write we unto you, why? That your joy may be full. He says, I wrote the book of John so that you could get saved. Now I'm writing you the book of 1 John so that your joy can be full. Now that you're saved, that's not enough. He says, I want you to have joy in your Christian life. Look at verse number 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Why should we have joy? Why should we be rejoicing? Why are we excited? Number one, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We don't have any of our sins that we have to pay for. We don't have to have them mentioned to us again. We don't even have to give an account for the sins that we've done wrong. God says it's as far as the east is from the west. He's separated us from our sins. Praise the Lord. That's where the rejoicing is. That's the thing that will make our joy full when we realize that. Look what else. Because we have fellowship one with another. Because we can have fellowship as Christians with someone else who has believed on Jesus Christ. Someone else who loves the Lord. Somebody else who loves the things of God. And when we walk in the light, the Bible says we can have that fellowship one with another. That's what brings the joy. What else brings the joy? Verse number 7. Not walking in darkness, but walking in the light. Getting out rid of all the dark, evil things out of our life and just being open and in the light, living a life that's clean and righteous, that's what's going to give us fullness of joy. I'm going to move on quickly here just for sake of time, but the Bible says in 3 John, here's another reason why we rejoice. 3 John, same topic, I'll just read this for you. 3 John chapter 4. I love this. John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now here he's actually talking about somebody that he won to the Lord, a man named Gaius. But I think you can apply this to your own children too. But I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Boy, raising kids that rise up and call you blessed, raising kids that turn out for God, there's no greater joy than that. And there's no greater joy than winning somebody to the Lord and hearing about how they're continuing in the faith, how they're continuing in the things of God. But my brother-in-law, Bobby, I won him to the Lord 3 years ago. A week and a half ago, he just went out soul winning for the first time. Boy, I have no greater joy than to hear that my convert of 3 years ago, he's been growing tremendously over the last 3 years. And he's been reading the Bible every day, and I've heard so many great things. And what, boy, just being around him, it was like he was a different person than when I used to know him. But praise the Lord, a week and a half ago, now he's out soul winning. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, than to hear that my children walk in truth. But boy, my physical children especially. I would love to hear of great things. You know, this is down the road for me because my children are very young. But boy, wouldn't it be great to hear that they're out serving God somewhere and doing great things for God? That's the joy in life. You don't get that from a beer bottle. You're not going to get that from some movie that you watch. You're not going to get that from the party life. You're not going to get that from these fair weather friends and all your boyfriends and girlfriends and all the partying. And you don't get that from a needle. You get that from the things of God. You get that from the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is what's real rejoicing. Now, is my life going to be a bed of roses? No, it's not. I was going to read this whole passage because this is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. Maybe mark this down and read this another time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Phenomenal chapter in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible says, as sorrowful, and I'm just going to read this one verse, verse number 10. As sorrowful, he's describing the Christian life of being somebody who's just a sold out, separated preacher. I mean, he was, good night, I mean, he was one of the men that probably God used more than any other man who's ever lived, the Apostle Paul. He preached the Word of God to everybody in Asia. He started hundreds of churches. He was persecuted. He kept on going until the very end, to the last breath. He never turned back for God. And he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He says, yes, I'm sorrowful. Yes, I go through hard times. Yes, I'm saddened by the pain of seeing maybe people that didn't turn out right, and the pain of people hating me or rejecting me, or the pain of physical pain that I've been through when I was beaten 39 times on 5 different occasions, just as Jesus Christ was, when I was beaten with rods several times, when I was shipwrecked 3 times, when I spent a day and a night in the deep. You don't think I was sorrowful when I was stoned to death and God miraculously brought me back to life in the book of Acts? I was sorrowful, but I was always rejoicing because I know that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I know that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And so I'm always rejoicing because my children walk in truth, because I'm saved, because my sins have been forgiven. Our lives are spent, our years are spent as a tale that is told, the Bible says. It's just a vapor that appears for a little time and passeth away. And so I'm always rejoicing because I see the end. I see the finish line. I see the judgment seat of Christ. And I see my home in heaven. I see my Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm always rejoicing. 1 Peter 1:8, the Bible says, whom having not seen, ye love. Talking about Jesus Christ. We haven't seen Him, but we love Him. In whom, though ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then later in the same book, he said, we believe on Jesus Christ. We've never seen Him, but we love Him. And we were in Him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy unspeakable. I can't even express, he's saying, with words, the joy that I feel, that I'm saved, that Jesus is my Savior. The love that I have for Him just produces such joy in my heart. I can't even explain it to you, he says. And then later in the same book, that's chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you get into 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, but rejoice. Again, joy, but rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He says, you're going to be so glad when Jesus Christ is glorified, when Jesus Christ comes again, and He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're going to be so glad for any suffering that you went through when you say, Jesus Christ is exalted above every other name, and I suffered with Him. I was a part of His suffering. The Bible says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. In Philippians 3:9. And so God is saying here, rejoice. He says, we rejoice because we're saved, but rejoice that you're partaker of Christ's sufferings. He says, that's where the exceeding joy is, suffering for Jesus Christ, loving Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I want to say this, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the Bible says, for what is our hope or joy? He says, why do we have joy? What is our joy? Or crown of rejoicing, are not even ye, and he's talking to the Thessalonians who he won to the Lord, he started that church, and he says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for ye are our glory and joy. He says, my joy is found in the people that I've won to the Lord, and the people who I've seen them after they were saved, they're living for God. That's the joy. That's where my joy is, Paul's saying. And I'll just blow through, I'll just read my last few points since we're out of time. But John 16:24 says, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. Boy, there's joy in seeing your prayers answered. When you ask God to do something and He does it, praise the Lord. That's where the joy is. And then I'm going to close on this verse, John 16:22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, Jesus says to His disciples, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And listen to this. And your joy, no man take it from you. No man taketh your joy from you. Because you have real joy that's found through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to see you again. And that's when we're going to be on top. We're going to be rejoicing. And I want to say to you that the joy that's found in the things of God, the joy that's found in reading the Word of God, the joy that's found in putting your head on your pillow and having a clear conscience, void of offense before God and man, and being able to know that Jesus is your Savior, you're going to see Him again one day, and you're not going to be ashamed before Him at His coming, and to know that you've won people to Christ, you're trying to win people to Christ, that joy, no man can take away that joy from you. Wow, that's some joy. Because people will try to take your joy, won't they? And bad things will happen. But the joy that Jesus Christ gives you, no man can take it away from you. No man can take it away from you. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank You so much for the Word of God. And I thank You so much for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Boy, my spirit is so weak and frail. And my spirit is up, down, happy, sad, angry, in a good mood, cheerful, up and down, back and forth. But Father, I thank You so much for the Holy Spirit that moved in the day I got saved, that I can choose to walk in the Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would become my spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would control my spirit so that I could be the loving person that I need to be, so that I can have the joy that You want me to have, so I can have the peace that I should have. God, please just help everyone in this room to be filled with joy. Help us all to be rejoicing daily. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And help us not to be down about things that go wrong in life. Help us not to be down about the world we live in, perhaps. But God, help us to rejoice and be excited and be glad and be happy, Father. And We love you and thank you so much for giving us the joy that you give us. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Before we go, let's sing just one stanza of Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. Just the first stanza. Let me give you the song number again here. It looks like it's, 198. There we go, 198. Song number 198, just one stanza of Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory.